Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of 1 John, and we'll be reading from chapter 5, verse 13, through to the end of the book, verse 13 through to verse 21 of 1 John chapter 5. Well, let us hear the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, please have your Bibles open at that passage that we read earlier on from 1 John. The Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking about assurance, wisely states the following. It says, assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. As well as being biblical, that's incredibly pastoral, isn't it? Assurance of faith is not of the essence of faith. You may lack assurance, some of you this evening may lack assurance, but that does not mean that you do not have faith. But the confession goes on, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. In other words, assurance is not of the essence of faith, but as a Christian, you can attain assurance of faith. You can know with an infallible assurance that you are a Christian, that God is your Father, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and you should want this. And you should strive, using ordinary means, the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, prayer, using those ordinary means by the help of the Spirit to attain thereunto, to attain to full assurance of faith. John writes this letter to churches being troubled by false teaching in order to assure them Verse 13, he states the overarching purpose for which he writes. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting, he writes his gospel so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he writes his first letter so that those who do believe may know that they have eternal life. Assurance runs throughout his letter to these troubled Christians. He wants them to be sure that they have faith in Christ and that they belong to God. And in this final section, he ends his letter on something of a triumphant crescendo. For he says to his readers, here from verse 13 to the end, here is what you can be sure of. Here is what you can know with absolute certainty as a believer in God. Here is what you can be sure of. And there are three things in particular that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, if you are a Christian, you can be sure that your prayers are heard and that your prayers will be answered. Verses 14 and 15, he writes, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. As a Christian, John says, you can pray with confidence to God. You can pray with confidence that when you pray according to his will, he will hear you. And not only will he hear you, he will give to you whatever you ask of him. You can have that sort of confidence, John says, in prayer. When a child knows that she is loved by her father, she confidently asks him for things, doesn't she? She's not timid, she's not reticent, she's not fearful. No, she is bold and confident. How much more then should you be like that with your Father in heaven? After all, how much more does your heavenly Father love you than even the best of earthly fathers? His love for you is perfect, full and free, immeasurable. How much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who ask him? And so, brothers and sisters, children of God, ask your heavenly Father for those things that he wants to give to you, that he has told you in his word that he wants to give to you. That is how you know what his will is. He has revealed it in his word. So pray according to his will. Pray according to what he has revealed in his word. And you can be confident. You can have no doubt whatsoever that he will not only hear your prayers, he will give to you whatever you ask. He has, for example, told you clearly that it is his will to forgive you when you come to him repenting of your sin. So when you do sin, do not wait until you feel as if you've got enough kind of sorrow and repentance worked up in your heart. Go to him straight away. Father, I have sinned again, and I'm full of impenitence, perhaps. Please, please forgive me. Please restore me. He has told you that it is his will to sanctify you, to make you just like Jesus, according to your particular personality. So pray for that. Pray, Father, make me like Christ. It is his desire to do so. It is his will to provide for your every need. It is his will for you to know more of his love and truth and joy. It is his will to give you his Spirit. So ask him for these things. He wants to give you these things. He is a good, loving Father. He wants to pour out blessings upon you. So ask him for those blessings. that he is eager to lavish upon you. Pray, pray with confidence. Pray with the assurance that he hears your prayers. Pray with the assurance that he will answer your prayers. Do not be timid. Do not be reticent. Do not be fearful. Respectful, yes, but not fearful. Not timid. Not reticent. Be bold like a lion. Pray down. Pray down the blessings of heaven. Ask for those things that your loving Father wants to give to you, and you can have the assurance that he hears your prayers and will answer them. Secondly, you can be sure that your sins will not lead to death. Your sins will not lead to death. Now, John amplifies this theme of prayer that he's talked about in verses 14 and 15 by applying those general statements to the specific issue of praying for believers who fall into sin. Let me read verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask in prayer, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, these are difficult verses. These are tricky verses. It's hard to understand them. A number of interpretations, as you might expect, have been given. John here makes a distinction between sin or sins that do not lead to death and sin that does lead to death. And by death, it seems clear to me at least, he's speaking of spiritual death, eternal death. How should we understand these verses? Just as an aside, this past week I was watching a video and it was a Q&A session with Sinclair Ferguson, and he was asked to list some of the beauties of Reformed theology, and he listed a few, and then he said, and I was really glad when he said this, that one of the beauties of Reformed theology is that it gives you permission to say, I don't know. And that should be expected, because we emphasize the greatness of God, the otherness of God, how small we are by comparison with him. And so we should not expect to know all things. It's okay. It's legitimate. You're permitted to say, I don't know. And so there is a part of me that is tempted to say, I don't know what these verses mean, and then move on. But I don't think I can get off that easily. So I'll do my best. Here's my take on these somewhat tricky verses. I think it's important to notice, to begin with, that the sin that does not lead to death is sin committed by a brother. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. This is sin that is committed by a Christian, by a believer. And it does not lead to death, to spiritual, eternal death, because, of course, forgiveness for such sins has been secured by the death of Christ. The blood of Christ covers our every sin. The sin of every single believer in Christ is covered by his death. That's why our sins do not lead to everlasting spiritual death. And so you can be confident that when you pray for the restoration of a believer, when you pray for his or her repentance, perhaps they've fallen into some serious sin, you can be confident that when you pray that they might be restored to God, that they will indeed be restored. That prayer will be answered. And as John says, God will give him life, by which he means, I think, resurrection life, eternal life. In other words, the repentant believer will, in answer to the prayers of fellow believers, be granted life on the last day along with every other believer. And by the way, is that not a great privilege that we have as Christians, to be praying for for our brothers and sisters who are perhaps caught in sin, to pray for them to come to repentance, to pray for them to come to their senses, to pray for them to be restored. Such people, such Christians, such brothers and sisters will, we are told, be given life by God, eternal life. So, it's a brother, a Christian, a believer, who commits the sin that does not lead to death. And so it seems to me to make sense to see the sin that does lead to death as the sin of an unbeliever. It's the sin of an unbeliever that leads to death. And within the whole context of 1 John, who in particular are those who are regarded as unbelievers? It's those who have gone out from the churches and are now troubling these churches to whom John is writing with false teaching about the person and the work of Christ. They are even described by John as antichrists. They are the unbelievers, and that unbelief is seen particularly in their denial that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, whose death is necessary for salvation. That's where their sin is in particular seen. And it's that sin that leads to death. After all, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, and that his death is necessary for salvation, you are, aren't you, putting yourself outside the sphere of forgiveness. And so your sin becomes a sin that leads to death. And John says that you are not to pray for that. There is sin that leads to death, he says. I do not say that one should pray for that. Again, this is where I'm glad that as someone who holds to Reformed theology, I can say, I don't know. Does John mean that you should never pray for apostates, for those who deny that Jesus is the Christ? Is there a sort of categorical prohibition here on praying for them? Or is the nuance more one of, don't pray for such people with the confident expectation that they will in the end be given life? Remember, he's just said, if you pray for the restoration of a believer, you can be confident that they will be given life in the end. And maybe he's saying here, perhaps pray for them, but you can't have that confident expectation that they will in the end be restored. These are difficult verses, but please remember the main thrust of these verses. And this is so important for you as believers, because what John is saying here, what the Word of God is saying to you, is that though you may fall into sin, into very serious sin, your sins do not lead to death. God will give resurrection life to every believer. No believer's sin leads to ultimate, eternal, spiritual death. Why? Because every believer's sin has been paid for in full by the blood of Christ. I love those words in that hymn, "It is well with my soul, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." If you are a believer, your sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. So yes, you mourn over the sins that you commit, and you ought not to sin. I ought not to sin. We don't sin lightly, or at least we ought not to sin lightly. But you can know this. When you do fall into sin, even serious sin, as a believer, as one born of God, that sin, those sins, will not lead to eternal spiritual death. This is what you can be sure of. Your sins will not lead to death. Thirdly and finally, you can be sure that your standing in Christ is secure. It's absolutely secure. That's what we see in verses 18 to 20. And you notice that in each of these verses, John begins with the statement, we know that, we know that, and we know that. Ringing with confidence, isn't it? It's not we hope that or we are pretty sure that. No, it's we know that, we know that, we know that. What is it that we know? Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him and the evil one does not touch him. Perhaps it's better to translate that everyone born of God does not sin. And we looked a little bit at that in chapter 3. And I think there it means specifically not sinning, the sin of the Antichrist. In other words, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Those who have been born of God do not sin in the sense of denying that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because he who was born of God protects him. Now in 1 John, in every other instance, he who was born of God describes a believer, but here, I think at least, is the exception that proves the rule. I think here Jesus is being spoken of. It seems to me to make most sense to see this as a reference to Jesus. He is the one who protects the one who has been born of God. You are kept, in other words, by Jesus from falling into the hands of the devil. Because of Jesus' keeping, because of his protection, the evil one does not touch you. He cannot take you away from the hands of God. Verse 19, what else do we know? We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we belong to God. We are not under the control of the evil one. The world is. The world in its rebellion, in its sin, in its disobedience, is under the power of the evil one, but not you. You have been, in that sense, taken out from the world. You are from God. And then verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In other words, Jesus enables you to know him who is true. In other words, the Father. Jesus has revealed the Father to you. And because you are in the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true God and the eternal life, because you are in the Son, you are also in the Father. We are in him who is true. Because we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, you are in union with God. You dwell in God. And so your standing as a Christian is unbreakably secure. In sum, John is saying this. These are the things that we know. These are the things that you know as a Christian. You know that Jesus protects you. He keeps you from falling into the hands of the devil. You know that you belong to God. You have been born of him. You are no longer under the control of the evil one. You know that you are in God. You dwell in him. In other words, you know that you could not be more secure. That's the point. You could not be more secure than you are as a Christian. And the concluding application comes in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Which I think has a specific reference to those false teachers. Do not go astray after them, after their teaching. That is idolatry. Do not follow them. You belong to God. You are in Him. Jesus protects you. Do not follow the false teaching of these antichrists. Keep yourselves from idols. John wrote this letter so that these troubled and struggling believers might know that they had eternal life. And as we come to a close and look back somewhat over the whole letter, what I hope you've noticed is that John grounds Christian assurance in right belief and in right behavior. The grounds of assurance in 1 John are ethical, not emotional. They're objective, not subjective. They are to do with belief, righteousness, and love. Somebody has said, by his belief in Christ, by his keeping of God's commandments, and by his love to the brethren, a Christian man is recognized and recognizes himself as born of God. I imagine, in fact, I'm pretty certain that some of you here this evening lack assurance. Remember, assurance of faith is not of the essence of faith. Do not think that because you lack assurance, you are therefore not a Christian. But you ought to know. You ought to know that you have eternal life. So if you are here this evening and you lack assurance, ask yourself these three questions. Number one, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, and that his death is necessary for my salvation? Number two, do I seek to obey God's commandments, even though I recognize that I don't keep them perfectly, no one does? And number three, do I love the brethren? Do I love my brothers and sisters, albeit imperfectly and inconstantly? Ask yourself those three questions. Do I believe in Jesus? Do I seek to obey God's commandments? Do I try by God's grace to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And if your answer to those questions is yes, then you can be sure you are a Christian. You can know. You ought to know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that assurance of faith is not of the essence of faith, and yet, Lord, we long to become more sure, more assured of our faith as Christians, for having such assurance gives joy to our souls and is heaven on earth. And so, our Father, you who love us more than we could ever begin to imagine, we pray that you would give to us great assurance of faith. Lord, for those who lack assurance, help them, we pray, and grant to them the blessing of assurance. And for those of us who do know that we have eternal life, give to us even greater assurance. Hear us, O Lord. We long to know you better and know all the great things that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.